You have your Bibles with you this evening. I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in them. Once again, to the book of Romans tonight, though we will be looking at Romans chapter 15. We will be reading and I will be preaching on verses 8 through 13 this evening. Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 13. As I noted this morning, it is my intention to begin this new series, a type of Advent series, as this time of year is often a time when many Christians think about the coming and the birth of Christ. Those of you who know me well know that this is out of character for me, so I do come with some fear and trepidation. And yet, as we think of preparing for Advent in the history of the church, there have been multiple ways in which people have approached Advent. That one of the standard traditions is to focus on the coming of Christ and his bodily birth, but also his second coming into our hearts, and then his third coming at the end of the ages. Other people, as they work towards Advent and reflect upon the coming of Christ, do so in the movement from darkness to light, and that building up to the Christmas season, that often the darkness is proclaimed and the light coming in Christ. Well, I've opted for a third way to approach these Advent sermons, and that is to look at Christ coming and chiefly how it is that Christ is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament covenants. And so we will begin this evening by noting here what Paul says in Romans 15, and in succeeding weeks we'll go back to the Old Testament scriptures, we'll look at the covenants, and we'll see how it is that Christ has come to confirm those promises. So tonight we come to Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 13. Please hear the word of our God tonight. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our gracious God, how we thank you for this truth that Christ has come from heaven for us and for our salvation. And we do confess, even at the start, that too infrequently do we reflect upon he who is the express image of God himself, that he it is he who has taken upon himself our nature in order to redeem us from our enslavement to sin and to death. And we thank you that this gospel message of what you have done in history through the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of our Savior, that it is indeed this that confirms all of the promises that you made to the patriarchs, and that now by faith we who are Gentiles are grafted into the covenantal promises through Jesus Christ. So we pray that as we begin to reflect upon the coming of Christ, that you, O Lord, would help us to know how it is that we ought to receive his coming, how it is that we ought to think upon his coming, how it is that we ought to live in light of him becoming flesh, and how it is that we must feel in regards to this. We pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture tonight, that you would grant us grace, that you would illuminate our eyes and our faith to understand your word. Be with us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight we are beginning the series and looking at the coming of Christ and his coming into the world for our salvation. As it so happens, this time of year, well, at least within a couple of weeks, Christ's coming becomes a very dominant theme in many churches and even in our culture at large. And so tonight, what we want to begin doing as we look at Paul's words here in Romans chapter 15 is to ask, how is it that we are to receive the coming of Christ? What type of impact ought this have on us? How does this help us to prepare not only for what is often called the Christmas season, but each and every day of our lives as we live and as we meditate on this glorious truth that God in Christ has taken our nature to himself in order to redeem us from the curse of the law? Here, what we note in verses 8 through 13 is that Paul is really reflecting on the coming of Christ, on the birth of Christ, on why it is that Christ came. We see that as he says so plainly to the church in Rome, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant." Now, we can't read those words without thinking of the incarnation, without thinking of Christ coming in our likeness. Something about the broader context of what Paul is doing here in Romans 15 is perhaps helpful as we gather our bearings before we look specifically at what Paul says here in these verses. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Romans, you know that in chapters 1 through 11 that Paul lays down some wonderful and glorious theology and doctrine. That he takes us from the beginnings of the gospel prophesied in the prophets to this promise that the just shall live by faith. That he works and he begins to unfold the misery of our state as sinners, not only as Gentiles in the end of chapter 1, but that Jews are consigned as sinners as well in chapter 2. And in case we didn't hear it the first time in chapter 3, that we are all consigned to sin and to death as the wages of our sin. And then Paul in chapter 3 begins to turn to look at the glorious work of Christ, of how Christ freely justifies us, not taking into account our works in justification, but our faith, our receiving and resting in him alone. And then working up through chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul begins to unfold by illustrations what it is to be in Christ and what justification looks like. And coming into chapter 7 that we've spent some time thinking about, Paul shows the war that's waged within the Christian, that even though we are saved and justified freely, that yet sin still sometimes gets the better of us. And this opens the door to the glorious chapter of Romans 8 that we've been looking at in our morning worship. And then in chapters 9 through 11, Paul really takes up this argument of, does Jesus coming in the flesh and his rejection by the vast majority of the Jews, does this nullify and make void the word of God and the promises of God? That God for so many generations had promised that it would be through Abraham and his seed, that it would be through Judah, that it would be amongst the people of Israel, that his Christ, that the Savior would come. And yet as Jesus came on the scene in the earthly ministry, even as we read in John that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him, that Jesus was largely rejected by the Jews. And Paul begins to grapple with this question, why has God's word failed? Did God not understand what he was doing? Did the people overthrow the promises of God? Without getting too technical into the theology and the exegesis of Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul's tour de force there is to show that God's word has not failed. But that not all Israel is truly Israel, but it's the seed of faith. It is those who trust in God that are accounted as the children of Abraham. And so Paul opens the doors of the gospel to include not only Jews, but also Gentiles. Any who would have faith in Christ now become participants in the sphere of salvation. And then in chapter 12, Paul takes a decided change of tone. And he opens and he says, "Therefore, in light of everything that I have said in Romans chapters 1 through 11, this is how you are to live." And Paul begins to throw down the gauntlet of our obedience. Chapter 12 really focuses on our relationships with one another. The chapter 13 largely focuses on how we are to live as Christians in the civil sphere and in life and submit to our authorities. And then here in Romans chapter 14, right before chapter 15, Paul begins to deal with the interconflict and relations within the church. It's a very clear reality that there are some brothers and sisters who are weak, and there are other brothers and sisters who are strong in the faith. And that often when you have a church that is mixed with those who are weak and those who are strong, the conflicts begin to arise. And so Paul really focuses in chapter 14 and coming into chapter 15 of how it is that the strong are to deal with the weak. And we should count it our joy to give up our freedoms and our liberties if that would serve our brothers and our sisters. And yet, as Paul speaks of and opens this practical application of the gospel of how we are to deal with our brothers and sisters, Paul is always taking it in a theological way. And that is what he does here in chapter 15, that even as he begins now, not just to speak of the strong and the weak, but as he begins to talk about these Jews and these Gentiles that are now in one church together, he would have us to strive for that unity. And Paul grounds this, he gives us the reason why it is that we must dwell in unity with one another. And that's what brings us to verse 8, where Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness." Paul grounds how we are to deal with one another and who Christ is and what Christ has come to do. And so he makes his appeal to the church, he makes the appeal to us, that one reason why we ought to deal gently with one another, one reason why we ought to serve one another, is because Christ has become a servant. That in the incarnation, Christ took to himself not only our human nature, but he came as a servant. And therefore, we as well are to serve one another. Now, as Paul establishes this in verse 8, then where he goes at the end of verse 8 through verse 13, is that he begins to unfold for us a little bit about the effect that Christ's coming in our likeness as a servant ought to have on us. That Christ's coming is meant in a certain way to grab our attention. That secondly, Christ's coming in our likeness is meant to characterize our activity and what we do with our lives. And thirdly, that his coming in the flesh is meant to capture our affections. And so as we look at these verses tonight, I just want to deal with them briefly. Indeed, we could spend many weeks just looking at these, but just deal with you briefly as we unpack how Christ's coming is meant to grab our attention, characterize our activity, and capture our affections. So as Paul comes in here and he notes that Christ has become a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, he goes on to say that there is something of the coming of Christ that is meant to grab our attention. Now, as we head into the Thanksgiving holiday and as we head into the season where many remember and reflect on the birth of Christ, and as many come to celebrate with families and to have school off and vacation time and work off, there are many things within our culture that are about to vie for our attention. In some regards, this is what makes the holiday season so enjoyable and so delightful, is everything that can sparkle and everything that can grab our attention and everything that appeals to us. There are many things that draw our attention, that demand our attention in this season of the year. And yet, as Paul begins to unfold the glories of Christ becoming a servant, Paul would draw our attention to the very specific work of Christ. That is, that as we think upon the coming of Christ, as we meditate upon him coming in our flesh, that there is one truth that ought to capture our attention far above all other things that this culture, that this world, that family, and that friends may throw at us. And the particular aspect of Christ's work that demands our attention is the work of Christ's coming to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. You note here, as Paul speaks of Christ's coming as a servant, that he states very clearly that the purpose, that the reason for his coming, was to confirm these promises. And as Paul uses, as our ESV translates it here at the end of verse 8, this word confirm, this is strong. This is a potent term to use. It means to prove to be undoubtedly true. It's to have an absolute certainty about something, a great assurance that indeed what is spoken is in keeping with reality. As we think of this word confirm and we hear that Christ has become a servant in order to confirm the promises, we might in our imagery and our culture in today's day and age say that Christ has come to essentially swear under oath the validity of the promises that God has made. This is the reason why Christ has come as a servant. This is the reason why Christ has come in our flesh to confirm the promises. Now, even as Paul notes this in verse 8, we do well to ask, well, which promises has Christ come to confirm? Now, if you've been with us long enough, you know that the promises of God is one of the backbones of the preaching of the Word here at Providence. And there is a sense in which Jesus is God's yes and amen to every promise that's made in the Scriptures. And you remember that Paul elsewhere speaks of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that Christ and in Christ we have God's yes, that all of God's promises are fulfilled in Christ, and that it is through Him that we utter our amen to the glory of God. So there is a general way in which Christ has come to confirm all the promises. But you note here that Paul particularly qualifies the promises that Christ has come in order to confirm. That he notes here that these aren't just all the promises or the general promises of the gospel, but the very particular promises, that it is the promises that were given to the patriarchs. Paul does something wonderful here. Paul, in these very few words, gives us a lens by which we are to read the entirety of the Old Testament. For those of you who know your theological language, what Paul does here is that he gives us a proper hermeneutic by which to read, by which to understand, by which to meditate on the passages of the Old Testament, and particularly those promises, those covenants that God made with His people. That the promises given to the patriarchs are those promises or those covenants that were given to Adam. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, all the way back in Genesis 3:15. That Christ has come to confirm that promise, to show the certainty of that promise, that He has come to show the certainty and to assure us of the promise that was given to Abraham. That we confess together tonight from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God appears to Abraham and gives him these covenantal promises and tells him, I am your shield, I am your exceedingly great reward, I'm going to make your name great, you're going to inherit this land, those who bless you, I'm going to bless, those who curse you, I am going to curse. And as that promise is re-given and reinstituted in chapter 15 of Genesis and again given in Genesis chapter 17, that Christ has come to make that promise sure. That Christ has come to confirm the promise that was spoken in the covenant that God gave to Moses and the people of Israel there on Mount Sinai as Moses went up and he received the Ten Commandments, the 10 words from God, that Jesus has come to confirm that. That He has come to confirm the covenant and the promise that was given to David. In 2 Samuel 17, where God made a covenant with David and swore to him that his descendant would sit on the throne of Israel for all of eternity. These are the promises Paul has in mind. And these are the promises that Paul would have to draw our attention as we think of the coming of Christ. And what Paul does here is he tells the church, as you think of Christ becoming a servant, and so as you serve one another, that your attention ought to be driven back to the promises of the Old Testament, that your attention ought to be given to these glorious covenantal promises that God instituted and established with His people throughout history that Christ has come to fulfill and to confirm and to validate and to verify all the covenants that God has made with his people. Now, this is in part why, as Reformed and Presbyterian Christians, we hold to a lot of continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't conceive of the work of Christ or the mission of Christ or the promises of Christ that as he came on the scene, that he came with new promises, as though Jesus was the one to succeed where all the other covenants had failed. So Jesus were coming and saying, well, listen, God's way of dealing with people in the past, it didn't really work out, but hey, be of good cheer. I'm coming with new promises, promises that have never been spoken of. This is why we also don't believe that under the New Testament that God comes with different promises. That God doesn't deal with Jews and Gentiles according to different covenants, according to different promises, according to different patterns or ways of salvation. This is in part why we hold to such continuity between the Testaments. Because Paul so clearly and unashamedly tells us here that Jesus has come, that Christ has become a servant, that Christ has done this to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm, to make absolutely certain the promises that God had given to Adam, to Abraham, to Moses, to David. What a reminder this is to us as Christians, not only in this season, but in all seasons, that if we want to know why Christ has come as a servant, why he has taken our flesh upon him, if we want to know what he has come to do, then we must be driven back to the promises of the Old Testament. That it is only in light of understanding these covenants and these promises given to the patriarchs that we begin to understand why Christ has come and what Christ has accomplished in becoming like us and taking our flesh upon himself. That it is only in the context of these promises that we can rightly understand the greatness of the coming of Christ. And so Paul would note here first for us that as we contemplate and as we meditate on Christ's coming, our attention must be driven back to these promises so that we can understand what Christ has done and what he is continuing to do for us. Paul notes here the coming of Christ is meant to affect our attention. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul doesn't simply say, look, as long as you meditate and you think about this, you're good to go. But that as we reflect on the coming of Christ, we also see that his coming is meant to initiate, that it is meant to characterize a particular activity from us. Now again, there is in this time of year many activities that vie again for our allegiance. Many of you, some of you feel this in greater degrees than others. That in this season, there are many things that we can take up our lives and fill our schedules with. Now, whether it's getting together with friends and family, whether it's going downtown and seeing a festival of lights, whether it's traveling on vacation, whether it's eating and enjoying good food, whether it's vegging out, whether it's going to the beach because, hey, we live in Florida in the wintertime where everyone else decides to come and vacation. There are so many things throughout the course of this season that we could do, that we often do, that often pile up on our schedules. But Paul would have us to note that as we contemplate the coming of Christ, Christ's coming is meant for a very definitive purpose. And we see this in verse 9. And not only has Christ come to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, but in verse 9 we read, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, as we unpack the promises that were given to the patriarchs. And as we do this in succeeding weeks, we are going to see how all of these promises included the promise of bringing the Gentiles into the fold of salvation. I think this is where we can often feel at a great distance in the day and age in which we're living and the day and age to which Paul is writing. Because the thought that the Gentiles are being included in the covenantal promises of God doesn't strike us as overly significant. If you look at the state of Christianity, if you look at the state of the American church, you know that the vast number of people who confess Christ today, that they are from amongst the Gentiles. That this is something that we almost take for granted. Of course the Gentiles are included. What else would you be doing? The Jews have rejected Christ. Of course the apostles needed to come to the Gentiles. We can often feel the historical and cultural gap between the first readers of the book of Romans and the way in which we read it today. And yet, if you can for a moment just place yourself in the shoes of either a Jew or a Gentile in the Church of Rome, as Paul is writing this and as Paul is looking at this congregation of mixed people, some who are Jews and some who are Gentiles, what Paul notes here, that he has come in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, this would not have been something that would have been overlooked in any of the churches of the first century. This would not have been overlooked. Because up until this stage in history, the Gentiles had largely been excluded from the covenant promises and the covenant purposes of God. Now, we look at the genealogy of Christ from time to time throughout the course of the year, and we note that it is an exception to have a Gentile who is mentioned in the lineage of Christ. You read your Old Testaments and you know that it is the exception that the gospel should be brought unto the Gentiles. This is one of the reasons why the book of Jonah so sticks out in our mind, because here in Jonah we have a foreshadowing of the inclusion of the Gentiles, Jonah being sent to go and to proclaim the message of repentance to the people of Nineveh. And you remember that this prophet, as he was called to do this, that he was stirred up with anger and animosity. How am I supposed to go to these Gentiles, to these people that we don't have dealings with, to those who are aliens and strangers, to the covenant promises and to the glory and to the adoption that God has given to the people of Israel? This is not something that would have been overlooked. Now, it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around it, but perhaps we can do a bit of a thought experiment. Has it ever stood out to you in Acts chapter 8 that we read of this Ethiopian eunuch, this man who had come from the country of Ethiopia, probably not modern-day Ethiopia, but on the fringes there in Africa, and that here this man had gone up, and we read that he had gone to Jerusalem in order to worship. And yet, can you imagine the disappointment of this eunuch when he came into Jerusalem, when he beheld the glorious temple of God, and yet he was barred from entering into the temple, that he was kept even from entering into the court of the Gentiles? You remember that the law of God had forbidden eunuchs from coming before the Lord and worshiping him, that they were forbidden from being able to enter into the temple. And here in Acts chapter 8, this Ethiopian eunuch is making his way back to Ethiopia. He's making his journey back to that far away land, and it is here that Philip encounters him. And he asks this man, what are you doing? And he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53 of the man, the prophet, who is going to come and would be cut off for the sake of his people. And Philip opens the glories and the wonders of salvation to this Ethiopian eunuch returning to Ethiopia under the shame and the disgrace of not just being a Gentile, but of being one who is marred in the flesh and incapable of worshiping God. And Philip baptizes him there. And shows that indeed the gospel is now going forth to all nations and to all people. Paul notes here that this is what Christ has come to do, to confirm these promises, to bring these Gentiles into the sphere of redemption. And that these Gentiles, who for ages were kept at an arm's length from God's covenant and from His promises and from His gracious dealings, that now these Gentiles should be brought forth to glorify God for His mercy. What a wonder this would have been for first century Christians to hear that Gentiles are now to engage in the activity of glorifying God. How do we understand that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy? Well, indeed, all of life is meant to be lived for God's glory. Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, that whether we eat, that whether we drink, whatever we do, that we are to do it for the glory of God. But as Paul opens the gospel now to Gentiles and declares that now they may glorify God for His mercy, Paul has in mind a very particular way in which the Gentiles are to glorify God. A very particular activity. And that activity of glorifying God is chiefly through worship. This is what the coming of Christ compels us to do. That as we think of Christ coming in our likeness, of Christ coming as a servant, we are to be engaged in the activity of worship. And we see this as Paul fleshes out more particularly, what does it mean that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy? And Paul now lays out four Old Testament citations. He just lays them out there for us to meditate and to contemplate on. The first of the citations we read there, the end of verse 9. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. The Paul cites here Psalm 18, verse 49. And if you're familiar with Psalm 18, you know that this is the glorious psalm that David sung when the Lord had wondrously delivered him from all of his enemies, when He had esteemed His king, when He had settled His throne over all the people of Israel, and no longer were people trying to usurp the throne from Him. That in the day when David received all of this deliverance, that he turned back in praise and in worship to God. And Paul is saying, look, Gentiles are now brought in to this worship. Gentiles are now included amongst those who sing the name of God and rejoice in the fact that God has delivered us from all of our enemies. And then Paul goes on in verse 10 and he says, again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And here Paul cites Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. And if you're not familiar with that chapter, perhaps it's helpful to note that Deuteronomy 32 is the glorious song of Moses. That these were some of Moses' final words that were recorded to the people of Israel, that Moses stood before the assembly of Israel and he lifted up his voice after having journeyed in the wilderness for 40 years and knowing the salvation of God and the provision of God and the nurture of God. And as Moses lifts up his voice, he sings and he declares that it is not only Israel who is to rejoice that our God is the rock, but rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. That Gentiles are being noted here as being included amongst the worshiping people of God. And Paul goes on and he says, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And here we have the citation from Psalm 117, verse 1, where the psalmist comes forth and he heralds to the people of God, to all peoples and nations, that now we are to come forth and we are to extol the God of our salvation, that this was a call, a universal call to worshiping the God who is not only the Savior of the Jews, but is also the Savior of the Gentiles. And Paul comes in verse 12 and he says, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and him will the Gentiles hope. And it's a citation of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And those of you who are familiar with Isaiah 11 know that this is a glorious messianic prophecy of the coming age of the Messiah and of the Christ who would come and unify his people and bring peace. Paul is saying we are standing in the days of this fulfillment. That God has sent Christ into the world in our likeness that we might actively worship him. What a disservice we do to Christ when we think of his coming in the flesh and we are not led to the activity of worship. Has it ever stood out to you in the birth narratives of Jesus how worship was the response of almost all who beheld the infant Christ? You think of these wise men as they came in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, perhaps even up to 2 years after Jesus was born, and yet what do we read but that these wise men, they worshiped the baby Christ. That on the night in which Jesus was born, we read in Luke chapter 2 that the heavens were opened and that the great assembly of angels were standing there. And what were they doing? They were worshiping the God of hosts. And that even as the shepherds went and they found the baby Jesus, that we read that they praised God, that they worshiped at the sight of Christ, our Savior, come in our likeness and in our flesh. And even 8 days later, when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus to be circumcised in the temple, what do we see but that when Simeon laid eyes upon Christ in the flesh, that he took up his arms and he blessed God. He praised God, he worshiped God, that even the aged Anna, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, that as her eyes beheld the little infant child Christ, she began to give thanks to God. Over and over again in these birth narratives and stories of Christ, what do we see but that what is elicited from the people is the activity of worship? And as so many of us in the season contemplate the coming of Christ, and as we think of him coming as a servant, and as we think of many of us who are Gentiles now being included in the covenantal promises of God, so too our activity is to be characterized by glorifying and worshiping God for his mercy. We must let our hearts worship when we contemplate Christ come in the flesh. And thirdly and briefly this evening, we see thirdly that Paul directs us to how the coming of Christ, how it should capture our affections. And we see that in that memorable benediction that Paul gives here. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. There's something marvelous about the words that Paul says here, that the God of hope would fill you with all joy and peace in believing. These two words, joy and peace, they are words that evoke affections. This is a joy that is meant to be experienced and expressed, a peace that is meant to be experienced and expressed in all that we do. And it is a shame that oftentimes, particularly as Reformed people, we can have such a sterile Christianity, that we can have such a Christianity and faith that seems so affectionless. And if you're like me, part of your hesitation in that stems from an overreaction to the charged emotionalism of our day and age. And we often like to think, well, I'm going to be Reformed and I'm not going to be taken by this sensationalism and sentimentality and emotionalism as so many other people are. I want hard, cold facts. Yet we ought to realize, continually realize in the Christian life, that affections are not wrong. that emotions are not wrong, that Christ coming in the flesh, that our contemplating of it, that Paul's earnest prayer and plea here in verse 13 is that we would be filled with all joy, all peace, abounding joy and peace experienced and expressed. It is not affections that are wrong. What makes it wrong is when our affections are rooted in the wrong things and therefore bear unhealthy fruit. But you see that Paul wants to ground our affections. He wants to root it in the proper soil. Because he declares here, may the God of hope, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. We see that there's a relationship here between our hope and our affections. To put it very simply, what we hope in governs our affections. That our hope controls our emotions and our feelings. That where our hope is, there too will be our feelings. And this is at least in part why the Bible commands particular affections from us. Because affections are rooted in something. And this is why Paul can give the command in Philippians, I tell you, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is of no difficulty for me, and it is safe for you, that he commands that we have joy. And the reason he can command that we have joy is not because we are victims of our feelings and our emotions and our affections, but because our feelings and emotions and affections, they flow from what they are rooted in. And Paul here shows that true and abiding joy and peace, in order to experience that, to be filled with that, that we must be rooted in the God of hope. Do you not have joy in the Lord? Do you not have peace in the Lord? What are you planted in, brothers and sisters? What are you hoping in? Out of what is your joy and your peace flowing? But we observe further in this marvelous benediction that Paul doesn't only show that our joy and peace are rooted in God, but we also observe here the very fruit that is produced. And it is the fruit of hope. You see that Paul bookends this benediction by hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in order that you may abound in hope. Now, these are the very affections, joy and peace, that we so often associate with the coming of Christ. You think of the angels as they came to the shepherd, and what did the angel say to them? First, he said, fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. And later, as the heavens are open and the angelic host sings, they declare glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. The coming of Christ, we have the declaration of joy and of peace. And Christ has come that we might have all joy and all peace. And when our affections are rooted in God, they bear the fruit of joy and peace and overflow to the abounding of hope itself. And so when we think of the coming of Christ into the world, our affections are to be taken up with this immense joy and peace that comes from believing as we abound in hope. As Christians, we are called to remember the coming of Christ. We don't, as so many in the world today, only think and reflect and meditate upon it in one particular season of the year. But Paul brings forth this glorious passage of Scripture as he deals with the conflict that existed within the Church of Rome. That is, the weaker and the stronger brothers were in disunity with one another, and Paul grounds the reason for our unity in the coming of Christ. And brothers and sisters, if we are to rightly reflect upon Christ's coming, both in this season and every day of the year, then we must follow Paul's lead here in Romans 15, verses 8 through 13. And we must give our attention to the promises that he has come to confirm. We must be about the activity above all things of worshiping and glorifying him alone. And our affections must be firmly rooted in God, that we might abound in hope. What a wonderful opportunity we have to reflect on Christ come down for us and for our salvation. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and kind, merciful, benevolent God and Father, what a wonder it is to think of Christ, the eternal Son of God, one with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past, who did not consider it robbery to empty himself of his reputation, to take upon himself the form of a servant and becoming obedient even to the point of death on the cross. What a wonder it is that in this plan of salvation, that Christ should have come in our likeness. And as we reflect upon the coming of Christ, not only in this season, but how we ought to reflect upon it each and every day of our lives, we pray that our attention would continually be given to the promises that he has come to confirm. How we pray that we would rejoice at the opportunity that we have to actively worship you together. How we pray that our affections would be captured by Christ himself, and that as Christians we would overflow with joy and peace in all things. We thank you for the effect that the coming of Christ is meant to have on us. And grant us the faith to meditate and to respond upon it in a way that is most pleasing to you. And as we come together tonight, Lord, we thank you that as we prayed earlier this morning for Rose's brother, that you have seen fit to release him from the hospital. We thank you, Lord, that medications are working, that you are restoring him to health. And so we pray that as he goes home and as he continues to rest and recuperate, that your hand of healing would be upon him. But may we not be as those 9 lepers who were healed and so quickly forgot the hand that had worked the healing. May we not be as those 9 lepers, but as the 1 leper who came back and thanked you for your mercies. How quick we can be to make our appeals to heaven, and how slow we can be to thank you when you open the floodgates of blessings. So we thank you that you have heard the prayers of our sister Rose, that you have heard our prayers as we have been interceding for her brother over these last days. And we thank you that in your wisdom and your kindness, you have seen fit to restore him to a measure of health. We also pray that you would continue to comfort our brother Rich Davis. We think that 8 years ago he lost his wife. And now to have to bury a son at the age of 57, a son that from our perspective was taken too soon, the challenges and the difficulties that it brings upon a father to have to bury his own son. And we pray that in these dark days and in these hours that you would be the God of all comfort. And as Rich knows your word and as he reflects upon Christ, that indeed the God of hope would fill him. That you, O Lord, would fill him with all joy and peace. And we thank you that this is a man who raised his children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And so we entrust his son Patrick into your hands, knowing that you will only do good to all your people. And we do pray that he might have been saved in his life in order to reap the benefits of eternal life with Jesus forever. We thank you that your promises console us, that they comfort us, that they are sure and certain and steadfast hope for our lives. We pray now, Lord, that as we have opportunity to give back to you, that we would remember him who was rich, who became poor for our sakes, that as we think of all that Christ endured for our salvation, that we might have an opportunity to take that which he had first given to us and to give back with cheerfulness and with greatness as you have prospered us. Help us, O Lord, not to bow at the altar of finances and of money as we Americans are so apt to do. But may we find it our joy to cast our bread upon the water, for it shall return to us after many days. We thank you that you care for us and that you provide for us. You've shown this in sending Christ. And if you have given us so freely of Christ, how will you not also give us all things? So we pray that we might give out of cheerfulness and gladness, and that you, O Lord, would be glorified. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.